church and invite Pastor to come up and share the word of God. First time I've been invited.
Uh-oh. Too many mics on at the same time. There we go. Turn to your Bibles, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. And as you look there, we'll see an Old Testament prophecy about this day that we celebrate today called Palm Sunday. And the branches, of course, it says they laid branches before the Lord. It was assumed they were palm. I have to tell you, when I was in Israel and all over Israel, I didn't see very many palm trees. And so they were some kind of branches, maybe not necessarily palm branches like we think of today. I don't want to ruin your image of all that took place, but there were branches laid in front of the Lord as he came. But we celebrate Palm Sunday, that Sunday that introduces us to, of course, the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he began that special Passion Week, we refer to it as he laid out his steps of presenting himself to Israel as the Messiah. Up until this point, you'll remember as we've been studying the book of Mark and going chapter by chapter, we've noticed that each time the Lord Jesus healed someone, what did he tell them immediately afterward? Okay, two of you know. The rest of you don't read with me. You don't follow the Bible. I bet all of you know. Let's see. What did he tell them? Don't tell. Don't tell anyone about what took place. However, that was almost impossible. If you had been laying lame for many years and not able to move, and then all of a sudden the Lord Jesus healed you and you were able to jump and run, it would be difficult not to tell somebody how that happened. And so we found the crowds thronging from all over to try to get close to him, both to hear what he had to say, and so many coming to be healed and delivered of demons, and the Lord Jesus showing love and compassion. I wish I could tell you today in a man and God sense how much the Lord Jesus loves you. I wish I could put it in words. He put it in demonstration as he gave himself on the cross to pay for your sin. But sometimes you feel as though no one cares or no one else has your back or no one else is looking to see what's going on in your life. And yet I can tell you without any hesitation, God knows exactly where you are. He sent his son to be your savior. He loves you and he is interested in your life. And he does want us to surrender ourselves and live for him because he wants to bless us. That's 100% Bible right there. God wants to bless you, and it doesn't mean we won't have difficulties, but he blesses us even through the difficulties. But you have to grasp that or you miss what the Christian life's all about. Those who know the Christian life and understand the Christian life understand that God loves them and they relish in that every day. I'm not talking about the kind you put on hot dogs. They are thrilled in the love of God every day. They rejoice in it every day. Every step they take and everything they do, they realize, is bathed in the love of God. And once you start to understand that, it'll change your life. It'll change the way you live. Instead of making knee-jerk decisions, instead of feeling each time that you go to do something, well, I don't know how this is going to work out, kesara, sara, you're missing everything that God has for you and the fact that you can bring everything before him and know that he loves you and he wants to work in you to bring about good in you. And even when you're walking in his will, he says, even the bad things, I will turn them around and make them good. You say, well, why are there bad things if he loves me? That's because of sin, isn't it? Sin came upon the world, and when it did, you know, there were no bad things for Adam and Eve until sin came into the world. And God wants to restore it that way. The Bible tells us that in the future there will be a new heaven and new earth We'll get to experience what Adam and Eve did, only this time without sin or even any chance of sin. No more sickness, no more dying. You say, well, that's just nice things you say at a funeral. No, that's true. And when people leave this life, they aren't just better off because they're not sick anymore. They're better off than the healthiest person on the face of the earth because they're in God's presence and they're rejoicing in what God truly intends for us. When you grasp that, you'll become a witness and a testimony. When you grasp that, you'll want to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. When you grasp that, you'll live a happy life instead of complaining and being upset all the time that things aren't going your way. You'll begin to look to God to change and to work and to take care of you in that special way. And God, in all the Word of God, is bringing about our salvation and hope in Christ, and so that we might be able to come to a point of both enjoying His presence here as well as living with Him forever. What a thrill to see as God minutely fulfills Scripture. I love seeing verses in the Psalms where right in the middle of a psalm you'll be reading along, there's a verse, it doesn't seem to fit, but it's as though Christ Himself stepped in and spoke, telling of something that was going to take place when He comes to earth. And in the Old Testament prophets, you'll see that in multiple places where all of a sudden it's as though Christ is revealing the Holy Spirit's revealing to the writer what's going on, and the Lord Jesus steps in and says, wait a minute, I got to tell you about something that's going to happen, and when I come, this is what's going to take place. And here in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read such a passage as it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion, Zion referring to Israel and referring to Jerusalem, the great city there. But he says, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. You say, well, this could refer to any king. You get to that verse and that part of the verse, you realize, no, it can only refer to one king. He is just. In other words, He is without sin. There's only one, Jesus Christ. And He has salvation. There's only one, Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, isn't it interesting that Scripture's that accurate when we move then to Mark chapter 11, if you will, with me, as we come to what we refer to as the triumphal entry, when the Lord Jesus comes and presents Himself as King. As I said earlier, up to this point, He had presented Himself in such a way that He asked people not to spread the news because it was not yet His time to be crucified. We've already found in Mark, as we've been studying, we're leaping ahead several chapters now in order to cover what today represents and next Sunday represents. But as we began the first part of Mark, and we've been going through each chapter and looking at each great event that took place, we see the Lord Jesus again as He presents Himself, but not yet as King. He says, my time is not ready yet. And we're in chapter 4. We just are finishing chapter 4 in the book of Mark, and we found already He's agitated the Pharisees, and they're getting with the Herodians, and they're trying to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus. So that's already back and earlier in the passage. And so His work from that point was to do the miracles and to show that He was actually God, but to still stay at a point where He wouldn't yet be taken and crucified because it wasn't yet time. But here, as you see Him making the triumphal entry, it's where He is once and for all presenting Himself as the Messiah. And in doing that, He's going to tick off the Pharisees to the point that they have to do something, which brings about all that we know happens during the Passion Week in His being moved from place to place and the different things that He accomplishes. And then last of all, of course, as crucifixion comes. But looking in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now when He drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside of the on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, What are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Lazarus, of course, the one that Jesus had raised from the dead. Crowds thronged around just to see Lazarus. They heard the story. They hadn't been there to watch the event, but they heard the story and they wanted to see Lazarus. And so as the millions came to Jerusalem, they said probably at this time of year, getting close to the Passover, there could have been as many as 2 million, because many would come in from the outside on pilgrimages to be there at the temple during the Passover time. And there could be as many as 2 million there. And many of them flocked. They had heard the stories of the Lord Jesus. They'd heard what he had accomplished. And so they're trying to see him and find him. And they'd heard of Lazarus and they wanted to see him. And so you have throngs of people all around as the Lord Jesus sets on top of the hill near Bethany. He is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, and the valley of the Kidron Valley is down below, and then you go back up and into the eastern gate where he went into the city there. As you look at that event, I've had the opportunity to stand there and even walk down the path that the Lord Jesus would have taken with the on the donkey as he went in. Steep grade that goes down and winds around through where the Mount of Olives is. The olive groves are there. And as you make your way down, again, very barren land, very rocky land, tree, a few olive trees here and there. As you make your way down to the bottom and then you come back up and into the city of Jerusalem, you can in your mind's eye begin to see people as they thronged around as they heard Jesus was in Bethany and they were making their way there. And then they heard that he was coming. Well, first he sends two of his disciples, and we see a great miracle take place. First of all, they go into the city to find a colt tied. This colt is to help us understand this was a young donkey that had not yet been ridden. The scripture tells us that. And they went to find the colt. As you begin to look in the other passages, and if your Bible gives indication there as a foot or as a headliner right above this passage, it will tell you that this same story is in all four Gospels. And so you'll find it's in Matthew 21, 1 through 9, Luke 19, 28 through 38, John 12, 12 through 18, and then, of course, we see it in Zechariah in the Old Testament, where we read a few moments ago giving an exact description of what was going to take place here. As we read those passages, there are several other things that are added to the story so that we see the whole thing. One of those important things is as they go, they actually find the mother and of donkey and the colt there tied together. And they begin to take both of them. And of course, the owner comes out, and more or less we have the idea it's the owner. And he says to them, what are you doing? Now, you can imagine This was a very important animal. They carried their burdens upon it. It would have been used for business. It would have been used for sometimes for their own journeys that they were taking and those types of things. And so it was a very important part of life. It would be similar, not the same, but similar if somebody came out and got in your car and started to drive away. And you said, wait a minute. Now, some of you have a car. You say, I wish they would. I wish they'd take care of that. But most of us in that case would, whoa, what in the world? You know, somebody's stealing my car. And they went out. And obviously the people who owned these donkeys had some knowledge of the Lord Jesus and who he was, because the Lord Jesus just said the Lord needs him. And so we find them as they go. They say, they start to untie them. And the folks come out and say, what are you doing? And they said, the Lord has need of your donkey here. And they say, fine. And so again, a miracle in itself. Second miracle in the situation, as they take them, the mother and the younger donkey, and as you know, in using the mother, she wouldn't want to leave the baby, and the baby wouldn't want to leave the mother, and so they'd just have them together. Now, the younger colt was evidently at a point where it was about time to start breaking in order to be used for travel, carry burdens, and those kinds of things, but had not yet had anything used. And that was an important thing. As you read back in the Old Testament, there's a couple of passages that talk about a king as he would ride in on a new animal that had just been broken. Nothing else had been done on that animal other than breaking it, because the king was going to ride on it. And so he needed to be the only one that used it. Well, that was the case here as the Lord Jesus rode in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Messiah at this point. And so here's a donkey that had never been used as of yet. The mother donkey came along again at that point, and so the Lord Jesus would have ridden upon the young animal that was about to be broken at that point. This was a miracle in itself, because this animal allowed him to ride on him. And of course, if he can calm the waves and still the seas and still the wind, we know that he can calm a donkey, can't he? He can take care of that. And so we find the Lord Jesus as he gets on this animal, and as he was being brought in, the Old Testament also tells us when a new king would be riding into the city after being coronated, this is the way he would come in, was on a new donkey. It was a sign or a symbol, as it was. So he was presenting himself, as it were, as king, but not a king as the children of Israel desired, we find later. And so we see the throngs, we see the people. First of all, the disciples take their outer coats and they throw over the donkey, and then the Lord Jesus gets on, and then people begin to lay their clothes down in front of the donkey as it comes. This was all done in the Old Testament for kings as they rode into the city. Branches were taken from the trees, and I got to thinking in my mind, if there were several million people in the area, so there would have been thousands here doing this, the trees could have looked kind of funny pretty quick, couldn't they? If people were grabbing branches off trees everywhere in that way. When we went to Israel, we found that they had something called the flower police. I don't remember if I told you about that or not. I didn't know there was such a thing as flower police. I found out the hard way. I saw some beautiful poppy-looking flowers. They're bright red. The whole hillside was covered with them. They were so pretty to look at, and I thought, wouldn't that be nice for my wife and for the evangelist's wife? We were with Tom Farrell and his wife, and I thought, wouldn't it be so nice to give one to Regina and one to my wife Karen, and they could put it in their Bibles and dry it and have that as a representation of having been in Israel. So I go up and pick a couple of those, walk on the bus with them, hand one to Regina, hand one to my wife. Well, all of a sudden, this guy walks onto the bus, and he tells us he's, quote-unquote, the flower police. This is real. I'm not kidding. He's real. And it's against the law to touch any of the vegetation or any of those things there in Israel, because with the millions and millions of visitors, there wouldn't be any vegetation or anything in Israel if everybody took some. And you had to be careful what you touched and what you did. And you weren't supposed to tear anything off of anything, obviously. They didn't want you breaking limbs off the olive tree that's over 2,000 years old or anything like that that's there in the garden. They didn't want you touching any of those things. And so he confiscated the one the evangelist's wife had. However, he didn't know my wife had one. We still have it. It's there at the house. But they acted as though if I proceeded to do that anymore, I could be put in jail. So I decided I didn't need any flowers more than that. I didn't even realize I was doing anything wrong. When I did it, it scared the fire out of us, to be honest with you, at that point, because he looked very sincere in the fact that he wanted to take us and incarcerate us for a little bit. Evidently, that wasn't the case at this point, is all I'm trying to get to. They took all of these branches, they laid them in front of the Lord Jesus, and he came into the city, and we find the people crying out as they do. And of course, in one of the other passages, it goes into detail again and tells us that the Pharisees are getting angry because there's two things that are going on here. One, this is showing that he's coming as king. He's presenting himself to the children of Israel. Two, it could bring them into collision with the Roman government in a very quick fashion, because the Roman government hears someone's presenting himself as king, and obviously that would go immediately against both Herod and Pilate, but even in a greater sense, Caesar would find that someone was coming against his authority, and the whole Roman government or whole Roman military might come rushing in to quell this quote-unquote riot, as it would be looked at, because someone was presenting themselves as king. And so the Pharisees are concerned on both ends, as well as the fact, of course, now the whole world's going after him, they say, as you read in these passages. And so they're trying to stop this whole thing. And so they tell the Lord Jesus in the midst of this, they say, tell these people to quit yelling Hosanna. Tell these people to quit calling you the Messiah and yelling all the things that they're yelling. You need to stop this. And you remember in the midst of the passage, he said, if they're not crying out in praise, even the stones will cry out. In other words, when God's present, all of creation rejoices. When God's there, who is God of gods, the one who created this world, everything rejoices. If the Lord Jesus were present today, we probably wouldn't, and hope he is present here as far as in our hearts. I know he is. I'm not hoping. As we look at that, but as the Lord Jesus were to walk upon the earth, we can't see it, but all the creation that was around would have responded to him because he had created it. He was the one whose hand had touched it. In fact, one of the next stories that you read here shows where he actually puts a curse on a tree. And the next morning they come and say it's dried from the roots up. The whole tree's dead, no leaves, no anything. I mean, the leaves are shriveled, the tree is shriveled, the roots are shriveled. It's totally dead because he was the creator. He can also uncreate or destroy immediately. And so he tells them the rocks would even cry out in praise. Now, that makes, I thought, as I was thinking of that, I thought, for our sakes, it's kind of sad, because how many days do you not cry out in praise? That means a rock is smarter than you are. I've heard people that are dumber than a rock. And as we think of that for a moment, it's important that we acknowledge who God is every day, isn't it? We acknowledge the wonderful glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we're smarter than a rock. I hope day by day we can realize, as we look at our lives and situations going on, even when they're not always exactly as we'd want them to be, that God's still there and that Christ is still there. He hasn't left us. We just need to acknowledge him and bring those situations to him and allow him to work in the midst of them. And so we see the beauty of this whole thing that's taken place and the wonder of it. And it's, we would say in our minds, this is finally what the Lord Jesus deserved. This is finally what should have taken place. He's God. He's King of the Jews, even as later they said he was, but in jest, as they wrote it above the cross. He is the one who came as their deliverer. He is the one who came to lead them. But they were expecting him immediately to set up a military rule right at this moment. In other words, he was going to set up a reign over Israel, and he was going to rule them right now, and he was going to deliver them from the iron hand of Rome, and they were going to be free. And even as the Maccabees had tried to deliver them years earlier, and we have the Maccabean War that took place between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew, those 400 years there, even as all of that had taken place and there was an insurrection and Rome had come in with an iron hand and quelled the insurrection and destroyed so much, these people had lost, their families had lost their land, they had lost positions, they had lost all these things. And so now they're in this feeling of, we as Zionists, we as people of Israel, we want to be delivered from this hand of Rome. And here's this new king. He's going to deliver us. Totally a different picture than what Christ had presented and what he had told them up to this point. We find even earlier that as the Romans dominated the area and ruled over the area, the Lord Jesus is taken again because of what's been said and the Pharisees turning around. He's taken before Pilate. He's taken before Herod, representing the Roman government. Even though he was from the area of Israel himself, he's still put in place by the Roman government. And there, it's the Roman soldiers who we find later that take him and crucify him and destroy him at that point, feeling as though they've accomplished the end goal in taking his life and removing him from this earth. Well, who was behind all of that? Of course, Satan, as he was. Well, here we see the rejoicing, and I thought, aren't people interesting from the standpoint, you know, as we're going through, you have to bring this up because it just would be wrong not to. We're going through March Madness. And we're seeing a lot of madness, aren't we? And even as one team that some people from Michigan like is still in it, there's another team that more people like that isn't in it, all that goes on with that. I thought of the fickleness of people and coaches. I like Tom Izzo. I think even if you're a Michigan fan, you respect Tom Izzo as a good coach. He's been a good coach over the years and those kinds of things. But, you know, Tom Izzo is as good as his wins are, according to people. Tom Izzo can be an excellent coach years and years and years and years, and all the crowds and throngs like him. One year he has a bad year, and what's everybody saying? Well, it's probably time for Tom Izzo to go. Quick, there's this change in attitude. Quick, there's this whole change. Why? Well, it's what we're getting out of. If we're getting wins, he's okay. If we're not getting wins, even though he's still maybe an excellent coach and doing well, it's like, yep, get rid of him. And we see this going on throughout the country in different schools and things. Oh, we got all the way there. He does this every time. He gets us this far, and then we lose. And so let's get rid of him. Let's get somebody else. And that kind of an attitude. We see that same thing take place here. Here are the throngs welcoming Jesus, but the second he comes under judgment, the second he's taken, immediately people turn their backs, and we find instead of throngs yelling Hosanna, in other words, welcoming him as king, we see instead where they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. We see a crowd that turns vindictive. We see a crowd that turns mean as the Pharisees lead them, and you begin to see all the events come to a full culmination. This one who has presented himself as king all of a sudden turns and now is being pushed around. He's being shoved around. He's being brought before the Sanhedrin. He's being brought before Pilate. He's being brought before Herod. And the people this isn't the kind of king they want. That's not what we wanted. We wanted somebody to take away the Roman rule. We wanted somebody to deliver us. What is this? And yet, had they read Isaiah 53, had they read Psalm 22, had they read multiple scriptures in the Old Testament that give us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to be first crucified, first to die for the sins of mankind, first to make it possible for a man who is sinful as I am and you are to stand before a righteous God and to be without sin. Why? Because he who knew no sin took our sin, that the righteousness of God might be placed on us. He took our sin. It was placed upon him. And without that, we would have no hope. We would have no salvation. Yet the crowd didn't want that. Yet, I wonder how many in the crowd yelling crucified him could have even been those that he touched physically and healed, those whose lives he changed. Hopefully not many. But you just could see, again, it's in what we can get out of it. And people are still that way today. What can I get out of it? What am I going to get in the long run? How's this going to be good for me? Rather than, according to the law, I'm a lost and condemned and hopeless sinner. I'm going to get out of it what I deserve, eternity in hell. That's what I deserve. That's what I deserve. Is that what you deserve? And yet, because of his great love, because of God's great plan, we find Christ going before Pilate. We find Christ going before Herod. We find Christ coming back to Pilate. We find Christ condemned and given in place of a ruthless, evil, rebellious person of terror. He's replaced him, and one is let free, and Christ himself is taken then to receive the judgment, the penalty, as it comes upon him. And we, of course, read the scriptures, and there's so much there. Last year, I gave you a booklet, and it went through the whole week, the Passion Week of Christ, and all the events that took place, but leading up to the horrible time of his actual crucifixion, where we find him beaten, we find him laughed at and scoffed at, we find him carrying a cross that he falls beneath the bar that went on the cross as he's carrying it. Some say it could have weighed probably 100 pounds, and as he was bleeding from the beating and going through all of that, and then you find him coming out to Golgotha, and again the nails. It's painful to think about as we look at all that took place. The nails as they were placed in his hands and in his feet. We see the weakness that would have come both from the trauma to his body as well as to due to the blood that was lost through the beating of the back. They said the back was beaten to the point of the bone showing. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 52 that he was not able to be recognized due to the beard plucking, the pulling of the hair out of the beard, due to the pushing down of the thorns, the swelling that would have taken place and the beating. It was made him unrecognizable as to who he was due to all the trauma that took place. And then hung on a cross as it was hung there, and within that time, the opportunity he had to yell out in anger toward those who had done this to him. And yet what did he do? He said, forgive them. They don't have any clue what they're doing. They haven't got a clue as to who I really am. They don't understand. And then he cries out to his father, because at that moment he was under the full weight of our sin. It's hard for us to even have a little bit of idea. He had no sin, and yet the wickedness, the evilness, the horribleness of our sin lay upon him. And he cries out to his father, and there's no one to answer. Why? Because God had to turn his back on him in order for our sin to be paid for properly. Because a person who dies in their sin, do you understand? They can cry out to God after they're dead and he will never hear them. He will never hear them. They are separated from God forever. And in the same fashion, Christ went through that. And then he was buried. Next week, we get to talk about the good part. You know what? If you take your Bibles, I want to give you a glimpse of something. Look back in the book of Revelation, if you will, chapter 19. As we go to Revelation 19, and we look at verse 11, we're going to see this king who was rejected coming again. And as he comes again, he doesn't come on a donkey. He comes on a beautiful white stallion. And the scripture tells us in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, you may not be a rider of horses yet, but this tells us all those clean and white linen, that's the born-again saints. They're cleansed from their sin, and they're dressed in white linen. In other words, our old sinful garments are done away with, and now we're made as clean and pure and white as snow as possible. We'll be with the Lord. We've already been raptured. We'll be with him in heaven. And when he comes at the great battle of Armageddon, we will come with him. And it says we will come with him, what? On white horses as we ride with him. Followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, what? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as you begin to picture that great event, he will come as king. He will reign over this earth 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. And that all will take place just as those things prophesied took place here in this passage. But first, he had to die. First, he had to pay the penalty for our sin. First, he had to humble himself and go to the cross and be crucified and die so that he might overcome sin and death through the resurrection, so that life might be brought, so that we might have eternal life. Here he came seemingly as a failed king. But it wasn't failed. It was success. Because he came as a savior. Next he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope today that you know him as your savior. I hope that your sins have been forgiven by this one who loved us and gave himself for us. And I hope that you'll be one who will be coming back with him in power and glory and in wonder as he returns to the earth the second time. You will come back with him as he reigns and rules over the earth. Otherwise, according to Scripture, instead, you will be one who's cast into the lake of fire and you will be there forever and ever. I'm not saying that from my words, and I'm not saying that because I love to. I'm saying it as a word of warning. God has done everything possible to save us. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Please, don't miss it. In love, I say, don't miss it. Know that you're born again. Know that you're saved. Know that you're prepared to meet God. And know that these things happen for our salvation. Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. Father, we rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in the salvation that was provided for us. I can't imagine the God of all eternity, the ones who flung the worlds into space, the one who designed the tiny intricacies of every animal and every plant, the one who breathed into man the breath of life, the one who designed these things in such a way that still today no one can understand, and yet being placed at the bottom of mankind, humbling yourself as a servant, and going to the death, not just the death, but the death of the cross, as Philippians 2 tells us, paying the penalty for our sin, the humility that that would have taken on your part, the willingness to go through such things as our great God is beyond our understanding. Help us to even try to understand so we might realize how much you love us. And Father, I pray for those here today. I pray that all of us might rejoice in the love that you have for us. You rejoice in the salvation that was paid for at such a high price, that we might understand basically what took place so that we might realize you have moved heaven and earth, as it were, to save us. And you have a great plan for us in the future. But first, we must know you as Savior. Take those who are born again, and Lord, encourage us to be excited, so excited about our faith, that we would, without intimidation, share it to those around us, as a matter of fact, because it is fact. And then, Lord, if one's here without Christ, help them today to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe you're here today and you'd say, Pastor Ray, as you were sharing all that, I realized I'm not sure about my salvation. You know, some people have grown up in churches and they've done all kinds of things, and yet none of it has really brought them that security or that understanding. I am a born-again child of God. And there's a point where it would be ridiculous to go through the rest of your life not knowing. There's that point where you can know and you would say, I want to know for sure, and I want somebody to take the word of God because it is able to be understood. The Bible says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. So there's that point of, I can know. And we'd like to take the word of God today and just show you briefly and quickly and yet assuredly that you can trust Christ today and know you're on your way to heaven. You'd say, Pastor, I would like that. I'd like to know. Would you just lift your hand, hold it up where you are? Say, pray for me. I want to be saved. I want to know for sure I'm a Christian. Maybe you're here this morning. You just say, Pastor, as a Christian, I realize I need to rejoice in God's love. I'm constantly feeling pressures and issues and all kinds of things against me, and I'm not stopping and recognizing the love of God that's constantly poured out on me, and I need to rejoice in that. I need to be thrilled in the midst of that and live in that way. How many of you say that today? That's my heart. God bless you. No matter what you're facing, God loves you, and he will go with you through the midst of it and, in fact, use it to bring glory to himself, and that's what we rejoice in. And then some of you today, again, would say, I need to be a better witness and testimony of these things that have been accomplished. I pray for all of us that we would be. Oh, this next Sunday, we've got a great opportunity to invite all those around us. Everyone you come in contact with, say, hey, come go to church with me. A lot of people are wanting to go to church someplace. They'll come to church. We want to make sure they hear the gospel message. We want to make sure they hear the good news of Jesus Christ. As we close today, we're going to stand, and the piano is going to be playing in a moment. As it is, if God's working in your heart today, maybe you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And you'd say, I want to make myself a candidate for that. We've had some different ones telling me, and we're going to have a baptism here in the near future, but maybe you'd like to come and make yourself a candidate for baptism this morning. We invite you to come. If you'd like to come and say, you know, I've been saved, and I want to be a member of the church here. I've already been baptized. We'd like to open the door for that. I don't know what God's doing in your life, but the Holy Spirit's working in your heart. You want to respond to him. We want to make this time available. Let's just stand. The piano's going to play. As it's playing, just step out from wherever you are. I'll meet you here in the front, and you come and respond to the Holy Spirit as he works in your life. Thank you.